And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
Mike, thank you very much. Bear with me while I make a little bit of space. Well, do keep Luke chapter 22 open as we go through. But as we get started, I'll pray for us and ask for God's help. Our Father, we pray now that you would help us as we dig into these verses. We pray that, even though perhaps in many ways they're familiar, that you would help us to see Jesus freshly again, that you might help us to learn to admire and depend on him, just as we are meant to, just as we ought. Help us, we pray, to see him clearly once again, and we ask in his name. Amen. How much do you like Jesus? Slightly funny question, but I think it's important to think about. How much do you like Jesus? And adding on to that, how much do you think you need Jesus? When I was a student, I did an exchange year in America, and I was delighted to find that the university dorms I was staying in had cable TV. I quickly discovered, however, that the 100 or so channels available were not actually 100 available channels, because I only wanted to watch about four of them. And the rest were tended to be choked with quite often sort of infomercials, wall-to-wall half-hour adverts for some sort of product that you'd never heard of. The thing was, being a student, I had a bit of time on my hands. I'd occasionally find myself watching the odd infomercial or two. And they'd often do things by contrast. They'd show some guy doing his standard exercise routine, and it was boring and it wasn't going anywhere. And then they'd show you the joy of the product they wanted to sell you. Or they'd show somebody cleaning their kitchen floor and just always being left with streaks and sticky patches. And then you'd see the product that would solve all your kitchen woes. And initially you'd sneer, because there's something quite funny about infomercials. But very soon you'd find yourself drawn into the product. And you'd be wondering why you'd never tried the Bowflex Multi-Gym. And whether there might be a Zumba class on campus. And you might even consider cleaning your dorm room floor. You wanted that product. You needed it. And Luke is doing something just a little bit similar with us in these verses. He is drawing us in to Jesus. Except unlike an infomercial where somebody is just trying to sell you something to make money for themselves, and quite frankly, you can honestly get on just fine in your life without a set of Zumba DVDs or the latest in floor mop technology. Unlike those things, this is very, very serious. You see, Luke isn't just, he's not selling us something for his own benefit. We truly need Jesus and his faithful prayers. And he is truly desirable. He is something that we should find ourselves wanting. And Luke does it by showing us two big contrasts. In verses 36 through 39, the first chunk of our passage, you get a big contrast between Jesus and his disciples. And then in the next section, you get a big contrast between Jesus and all those religious leaders, the big crowd of people. And as Luke holds these contrasts out to us, he presses us towards Jesus. He draws us into Jesus, into how much we need him, into how truly wonderful he really is. And so the first thing we find in verses 39 through 46 is that we need to lean on Jesus who keeps us. The scene is carrying on from where we've been looking the last couple of weeks. And having had dinner, that first Lord's Supper, that last Passover, Jesus and his disciples step out into the evening air. And as was their custom, they go on up to the Mount of Olives, which is just outside Jerusalem. But tonight, they're not there to watch a nice sunset or to set the world to rights around a campfire. There's tension. The tension is really rising by this point. Jesus is increasingly feeling the weight of what he's about to do. Like a boxer on the long walk to the ring, the intensity is growing with him. And the shadow of Satan-inspired opposition is spreading across them. And so they're here to pray. Verse 40, when he came to the place, Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. Temptation is about to come on them. Danger is coming. Confusion is going to be coming. And for Jesus, the awfulness of the cross is coming. And the temptation to shrink back, the temptation to go AWOL, the temptation to be sifted and blown away like wheat chaff is about to become very, very strong. And so they must pray that they don't enter into it. And so also, verse 41, Jesus falls to his knees and begins to pray. And though in one sense he already knows what he's going to be going through, he's predicted it three times at points through Luke's gospel, and he's been walking his disciples through what's about to happen as they've eaten dinner. Even the food and the drink they had were full of significance. Now, Jesus really begins to feel the horror. You see, crucifixion was an awful death in itself. But it goes much deeper than that. Jesus has already identified himself with the suffering servant figure from Isaiah 53. He knows that in a few short hours he is about to go and be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities and to bear our chastisement. He's about to drink deep from the cup of God's holy wrath against sin. And he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Sometimes we treat that statement like a terrible conundrum. Did the Father push a reluctant Jesus into doing something he didn't really want to do? Does the Son of God somehow will something different from the Father? And we can almost find ourselves tied up in knots, if you like. Now, there are questions that we can grapple with, and we can think about what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully man. But it's a terrible shame if that's all we see and we just find ourselves getting tied up in knots about it, because actually this statement is a wonderful statement of victory. You see, in one sense, Jesus would rather not face what he's about to go through. And yet all the weight of what he says is actually on the second half. In the end, he's not finally interested in whether or not the cup is taken away. He is interested most of all in God's will. "If you are willing," he says, "not my will, but your will be done." You see, this is it's a grand statement of submission, a grand statement of faithfulness. Of faithfulness, in fact, under the weight of terrible temptation. It's like a wrestler bowing down under the weight of his opponent, only to suddenly throw that opponent off and reverse the hold. And now the spiritual skirmish before the grand battle is on, because verse 43, Jesus receives divine strengthening. An angel comes in response to his prayers. And then, verse 44, he goes straight back into it again. We've got this word translated agony. It could mean something a bit more like struggle. You see, in the spiritual contest, he prays all the more earnestly and he carries on persevering in faithfulness. He carries on in the struggle to submit to God's will. And the effort is so great that he sweats. It's like blood. Maybe if you exercise hard enough, if you get to the gym or you go out on the occasional jog, you might get a drip or two down your forehead and you look very impressive. We had one of those events this week which just go with having small children. Kian fell off something and bashed his head. And we very quickly discovered firsthand that when you bleed, it comes and comes and comes and comes. And you get really pretty good coverage as well, much better than sweat. And that's the way he sweats. That is the intensity of the struggle. Jesus prays. Jesus labors. Jesus is faithful. He is faithful to the Father. He will go to the cross for his people. And then there's the disciples. It's been a confusing couple of hours for them when you think about it. There's a traitor in their midst. More talk of death, talk of struggle. And their burden is lighter than Jesus. They're merely weighed down with sorrow, with grief. And yet, despite his exhortation to pray in verse 40, when Jesus comes back in verse 45, he finds them asleep. Already temptation is overwhelming them. They can't even pray for their own spiritual survival. They can't endure. They can't even stay awake to pray. If they're going to carry on as Christ's people, if they're going to see the other side of these events still his followers, they are going to be completely dependent. Dependent on the death that he is about to die for them. Dependent on, verse 32, his prayers for Peter and by extension for the rest. Which really raises the issue for us. How are you going to endure in the face of temptation? How are you going to keep going in the face of some kind of trial or difficulty? How are you going to keep faith with Jesus? How are you going to see out the Christian life right to the end? Maybe we find ourselves thinking sometimes in terms of good discipline and self-control. Maybe some sort of useful tactics and rules for our life. A good morning quiet time every day, at least 30 minutes. TV off at 10 o'clock sharp. Accountability partner perhaps. A regular diet of Christian music. A set drinking limit maybe. You could go on with lists and lists and lists. And many of those things can be good and wise. But maybe they are the things that we are finally confident will see us through and keep us straight. Maybe we don't think about it very hard, actually. We just assume that we won't give up. It's just really difficult to imagine not being a Christian. Of course, it'll be all right. It's been all right so far. And yet, the danger, the power of temptation is really very real. And for us, it probably won't be the threat and the confusion that the disciples faced. It will probably be just a lot more subtle. When I think back, most of the people I think I've known who have walked away from the Christian faith have not walked away because of some big crisis or some terrible danger. They've walked away off the back of just gradual drift. It's been down to increasingly finding other things to do on a Sunday, sports, gym, shopping. It's been down to success at work and the increasing demands that go with that. It's been down to choosing to go out with somebody who's not a Christian. It's been down to just really enjoying the student lifestyle and being very keen to fit in. And there's been no dramatic break with Jesus in the end. It's just been an ordinary pulling away, inch by inch by inch. And the question is, how will that not be you? How will it not be me? And the disciples make it very clear for us that it will not be down to us, finally. It was down to Jesus. To Jesus, who finally and faithfully endures temptations and endures the horror of the cross for us, who prayed that Peter's faith would not fail so that he would also go on to strengthen his brothers. In the end, actually, we depend entirely on Jesus' faithfulness. You see, Luke gives us this comparison, Jesus and his disciples, to make it clear just how much we need him. To show us where to go for strength to keep going. For strength to resist temptation. For strength to stay faithful. How will those examples of failing faith not be us? Only by leaning on Jesus. By hearing his instruction to his disciples again in light of what he has done. In light of all that he has done for us, in light of his faithfulness, pray that you may not enter temptation. It's down to finally setting ourselves on him, on asking for his help and strength, on rating that infinitely higher than whatever tactics and useful disciplines we come up with. Learning to develop a taste for him and his ways. And Luke begins to help us with that in the next section in verses 47 through 53. Because he shows us here just how truly good, how truly worth having, how truly worth setting ourselves on Jesus is. And how very ugly turning away from him is. You see, we're to lean on the Jesus who keeps us. And verses 47 to 53, we are to see Jesus' goodness and rejection's ugliness. And we start with the ugliness because things really do get ugly in these verses. Luke packs this paragraph with details that highlight how very evil everything that goes on is. How wrong it is to reject Jesus. Verse 47, Judas turns up. And Luke reminds us he is one of the 12. He's not just anybody. He's a disciple. He's one of Jesus' closest friends. He's been handpicked for 3 years of friendship and training. They've traveled together. They've lived together. They've been through all sorts together. He was nurtured. He was loved. He was trusted. And now this. And then he leans in to greet Jesus with a kiss. Perhaps a mark of respect, perhaps a mark of familiarity. But now it's filled with horrible irony. Because it communicates neither of these things. In fact, it communicates exactly the opposite. And so Jesus comes back with this devastating question in verse 48. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It would be awful if he was just selling out a close friend. But his crime is even greater than that because he's not just selling out a friend. He is selling out the Son of Man. One of Jesus' cryptic titles for God's appointed king. His rejection of Jesus is the most awful crime. And it's the same with the crowd that Judas brings. Luke exposes the rottenness of all of it with that list of people in verse 52. Look at what they're called. They are the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders. They're not hired goons with clubs and a bit of muscle. These are supposed to be God's top people. The most faithful, the most ready for God's Messiah, the most obedient, the people who would set the tone of faithfulness for the rest of the nation. And that's how they like to be seen. And yet here, they come out against Jesus. And worse, they come out armed to the teeth. They're not God's people, they're people of awful violence. And the whole scheme, it's run like a government black op. You see, it's not like Jesus has been hiding up till now. They're here at night. They're here in secret. They're here out of sight. The whole thing smacks of cover-up and lies. It's, as Jesus says, the power of darkness. Everything about the scene stinks. Luke wants us to be very clear that he is horribly, horribly wrong. And we need to know that this is what we join in with if we turn away from Jesus. When we try to, in one way or another, shunt him out of the way. Now, chances are you've never been involved in anything quite like this. And given that you're sat here, you probably don't outwardly dislike Jesus all that much. And yet, this is the side of things we find ourselves on if we turn away from him, if we try to shove him out of the picture of our lives. And for us, those things might look very normal. Maybe the casual drifting away that we talked about a few minutes ago, quietly giving up on Jesus, quietly trading him in for something we prefer. Maybe it's starting to think of him as a good guy with good ideas, but certainly not Lord. A man of his times who maybe needs to be brought up to date on this and that. And it can all sound very reasonable. But it's all a way of shunting him to one side. Of trying to strip him of his authority and our lives and turn him from Lord to something useful, something convenient, something helpful. Getting him functionally out the way for the sake of chasing our own agenda. But quietly or not, self-consciously or not, it does amount to joining in with what you see in these verses, with ultimately wanting the same thing as Judas and these religious leaders. We need to be very clear that turning away from Jesus, that rejecting Jesus, is not a matter of preference. It's not an issue of lifestyle. It is a moral issue. It's a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of good and evil. And it's ugly. Luke sets up this comparison to show us that it is so ugly and so wrong. And to call us in no uncertain terms to not be a part of it. Don't join in with this stuff. Especially because the Jesus we meet in these verses is so good. A couple of years ago, Sainsbury's ran a Christmas advert where they rehearsed the unofficial Christmas Day, Christmas truce of 1914 during World War I. That famous time where in the midst of the horror and the blood and the mud and the dying, the guns went silent just for a few hours. And soldiers from both sides came out of their trenches and exchanged presents and played a bit of football and exchanged Christmas greetings, sang a few carols. And it's famous because it was a shining moment in the midst of something horrible. And that's what you get here with Jesus. Except in a much better, in a much deeper, in a much more lasting sense. Because as this betrayal and this murderous plot unfold and the armed gang confronts Jesus and Jesus' followers are all ready for revolution and they're waving their two swords around, verse 49, When those who were around saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And in fact, one of them is so psyched up, he's the guy who would shoot his gun by accident. He doesn't even wait for Jesus' answer. He just wades straight in with waving a sword. Verse 50, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. It's serious. He means business. And just as the tension there is about to explode, Jesus says, no more. And the point is that he's not just trying to make a bit of peace, trying to calm down his crazy friend. It's bigger than that. Verse 51, because Jesus reaches out and he touches the gory wound where the servant's ear used to be. And he heals him. It's a shiny moment in the midst of these grimy goings on. It's not simply something nice in the midst of people being bad. In many ways, it's a pocket-sized version of what Jesus is all about. You see, back in verse 37, Jesus identifies himself as that suffering servant, the one who would come and bear the sins of his people, the one who would face hostility and rejection and death, although he deserved none of those things, so that other people could be forgiven and made whole. And we get just a little taster of it here. He reaches out to someone thoroughly hostile towards him, and he heals him. He makes him whole again. And that would be wonderful in and of itself. But the setting, the awful contrast makes it shine even brighter. You've got betrayal and hatred and murder interrupted by an act of grace. It's truly attractive. He is so good. He is so gracious. He is so the opposite of everything else you see in this scene. He is truly worth knowing. Why would we not be captivated by him? You see, not only is he someone we need, but he is somebody, he's a wonderful person to need. He's not reluctant, he's not grudging, he's not demanding, he's not harsh. He holds out wholeness even to his enemies. There's a Christian book called Seeing and Savoring Christ. And by that contrast that he sets up here, Luke encourages us to do just that. And when it comes to eating, I've always subscribed to the as much as you can, as quick as you can philosophy. But there are times where you just need to slow down. Just let the food sit in your mouth for a moment. To chew it instead of inhale it. To taste it, to enjoy the craft and the effort that has gone into making it. And Luke invites us to come and do that with Jesus here. To savor him, to stop. And look at him in the midst of all this horror, in the midst of all this darkness, and appreciate his goodness, his grace. To learn to admire and enjoy him, and especially against that backdrop. The backdrop of a sin-choked world. The backdrop of our own stained lives. To realize how much he holds out to us. How good he has been to us. How good it is to be his people and how desirable a savior he is. The opening question to a collection of Christian teaching called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It opens with a question. And it says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Luke draws us into that. To enjoy, to savor our Savior. How much do you like Jesus? How much do you think you need him? We truly do. We truly need him. He is truly good and desirable. We must pray that God will help us to see him clearly, to lean wholly on Christ in dependence, in delight. Let's pray together.